Well, good morning, everyone. Paul's second epistle to Timothy was likely the last letter that he ever wrote. It was written during his second imprisonment in Rome. We know that he'd been in prison before in Rome. We know that from the last few verses of Acts. We know that although he was under guard, he stayed in Rome for 2 years in his own rented house and even had many people come to visit him. And we're told there that he boldly and without hindrance preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this second imprisonment was different. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he was suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. In chapter 4, he asks for his cloak. Was he in a cold, dark dungeon where no such covering was provided? In chapter 1, Paul says that when Onesiphorus came to Rome, he searched for me until he found me. It seems that not that many people knew where he was. Not that many were looking necessarily. It also says in chapter 1 that everyone in the province of Asia had deserted him. Only Luke was with him, we're told. And he was likely awaiting his execution. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 6 to 9. And I'll be reading from the NIV. Here it seems his life was nearing its end. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He was approaching the end of his life with confidence, without much complaint, and with more concern for the needs and troubles of his fellow believers than for himself. That was typical of Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was looking forward to his salvation, but his concern at this time was for others. Even at this point in his life, he was still encouraging, still instructing, still exhorting with the hope that others might obtain salvation also. And so he writes to Timothy one last time to encourage him, to exhort him, including the words that we read at the beginning of chapter 3, which for us, I think, is a warning that definitely applies. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So Timothy is warned here to have nothing to do with the ungodly people who characterize the last days. And in this context, the last days likely included the first century. That's why Timothy was warned. But how much more real is the warning for us, as we are surely living at that point in the last days when our Lord could return? Now, I suppose we could say that this is just human nature. This condition existed in the beginning, and it will exist until Jesus' return. The question we need to consider is, how real is it for us today? Because I think in so many ways, it's worse today. The society that we live in is vastly different than it was in the first century. And I think these characteristics are more prevalent. The one that jumps off the page for me is that in the last days it said people will be lovers of themselves. And you know, most of the other things listed here could be included under that definition. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, ungrateful, without love, unforgiving, without self-control, conceited, lovers of pleasure. These things define the generation that we live in. We are a selfish society. It's about us. It's about our rights. It's about self-help. The focus today is about us. I think it was in the 70s, there was a t-shirt that had the slogan, "I'm number one." Well, I think that movement is gaining momentum. People today are a product of our society, and many of us don't even know the difference. Think of all the goods and services available today that weren't available 50 to 100 years ago. I say this to my kids, and they just roll their eyes and laugh. They have no idea. I mean, 120 years ago, we didn't have cars or airplanes. Many First World War era homes that are built here in Victoria were built without bathrooms. When my mom grew up, she used an outhouse. Now, 60 to 70 years later, bathroom renovation is a multi-billion dollar industry in North America alone. When I was a teenager, no bank cards, no cell phones, no iPods, video games, computers. Walk into any Best Buy store today and think about how many products in that store weren't available 40 or 50 years ago. Not very many. Every service that we could possibly want is available for us today. From the moment that we're born in a government-funded hospital and cleaned up by a nurse, to the moment that we're laid to rest in a coffin of our choice, our every need is served. And most of it is excessive. Did you know that the top recommended drink on Starbucks' website is the two-pump peppermint, two-pump mocha blended cream frappuccino? I know this because I Googled it using my 3G iPhone while sitting in my air-conditioned 392-horsepower Toyota Tundra pickup at the mall. After picking up my pants from the dry cleaner, which is next to the tanning salon, which also does manicures, beside the health club. Well, trying to decide if I was going to have the sweet onion teriyaki from Subway or the new three-meat stack from Quiznos. And I was dreading going into either place because right off the bat, you got to choose from five or six different kinds of bread. We're spoiled. And, you know, it is comical, except that it's so dangerous. Our society is built around providing goods and services, many of which are simply about gratifying ourselves. Today, especially, it's all available in our homes, at our fingertips, if we sit in front of our computer. And we can fall victim to it so subtly. You know, I mean, sure, we can say that there's a lot of people that are doing good deeds today. There's a lot of charity work going on. But to a certain degree, that's just a product of our society, the society that we live in. I suppose it's easy to spend a day or two contributing to a charitable cause, especially if it makes us feel good and it just means writing a check, as long as the rest of the year is about ourselves. And you know, in this society, we can be selfish without even wanting to be. I asked one of our employees this past week, do you think it's a good thing to be selfish? And she said for her, it's a necessity. She doesn't have a lot of money. She's a single mom. She said for her, it's about self-preservation. She says, I have to look out for myself and my family because no one else will. I have to fight and claw for everything. I said, that sounds almost animalistic. And she said, yeah, I'm like a mother bear looking out for my cub. I don't need much, but get in my way and look out. She said she doesn't want it to be that way. She feels she has no choice. So not only are we spoiled, but for some people, they feel they have no choice but to think of themselves. Besides, if you have a job, a family, and all the other cares and concerns of this world, it's easy to think that you don't have time for anything else. And then we go and devote whatever little time we have left to the pursuit of everything this world offers. And I think we're getting more and more selfish. I mean, the evidence of it's all around, from the little things like holding the door open for someone. I don't think you see that as much anymore. Just drive down the road. Recently, I saw two cyclists riding down the road. Now, in this community, we've spent tens of millions of dollars on bicycle lanes. It's a good thing. It's safer for the bicyclists and for the drivers. But they were riding side by side down the road. One was in the bike lane, and the other was in the vehicle lane. They were holding up traffic. There was a lady in front of me, and she couldn't get around because there was car after car coming the other way. And eventually, she honked her horn at the guy, and she got a rude gesture in return. He wanted to drive down the road beside his friend and talk. He didn't care if he was holding up traffic. He didn't care about anyone else but himself. That's just one example. I think we can see it around us everywhere. It's getting worse. And how much worse is it going to get? My children are growing up in the Facebook generation. This is a phenomenon that's been around for what? 5 or 10 years? And Facebook is the ideal medium if you're a lover of yourself. It's quickly becoming less about communicating and more about self-glorification, self-promotion. And that's really what our society is all about. Maybe that's why it's so popular. But it's not the way it should be. Especially for us. We can't be conformed to the thinking of the society that we live in. Everything in Scripture suggests that it's not about ourselves, but that it's about others. And it has to be that way in the ecclesial community. That's the way it was meant to be, and that was the model for the first century ecclesias that were first established. Turn to Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, we read about what was likely the first or one of the first ecclesias established. And I think it's a value to consider what was probably the model of the ecclesia early in the first century and compare it to the ecclesias today, which are likely among the last. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as they had need. What a wonderful example for us today. There was no thinking of oneself here. It was a caring and sharing community. And as it says, they were one in heart and mind. They all agreed that this is the way it should be. They sold homes and properties, lands, and shared it with everyone who was in need. Now, as an ecclesia, we do make an effort to care for each other. But to this degree, and sometimes as hard as it can be to give, sometimes it's even more difficult to receive because pride gets in the way. But this is the way it started, unfortunately, for this ecclesia, self started to get in the way. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira were undoubtedly part of this group of believers, or this ecclesia, who were completely devoted to one another, who shared everything that they had. So why did they do this? If their motivation was sincere and in keeping with the narrative in chapter 4, they at least displayed a lack of faith. By giving, they would be providing for others, but in keeping back, they may have doubted that they would be provided for themselves. Or maybe they thought that their needs were greater than others, so they kept something for themselves and at the same time made themselves look good by giving. You know, they arguably displayed some of the characteristics of our sinful nature that Paul warned Timothy about. Were they lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful? Were they proud, without love, without self-control? Were they conceited, lovers of pleasure? Whatever the reason, they became examples of believers who paid the highest cost. The cost of being conformed to the world's pattern of thinking. And this is a problem for us too, isn't it? So what's the answer? Well, don't be conformed. Turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul supplies the answer. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, there's two principles here we have to understand. One is that we cannot conform to the pattern of this world. We must be transformed. And we have to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Our pattern of thinking and behavior must be different from the world's. From the moment we're baptized, our outlook on life, our attitude, our aspirations, the decisions we make must conform to the pattern that's laid out for us in Scripture and in the life of our Lord Jesus. That's the pattern for us. Paul knew this. That's why he said to the Corinthians, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." And we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is a continuing process, or we would consider to be a metamorphosis, which is defined as the change living beings undergo in the course of their growth. And this transformation begins with our repentance and becomes a lifelong work of learning God's thoughts by reading his word. And when this is done, our minds take on his qualities and we think differently than in the world around us. And it's a process. It was even a process for a man like Peter. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Even Jesus' disciples were only gradually learning what true discipleship really meant. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had in their mind an idea about what that meant. And they had in their mind an idea about how it was all going to end. Peter was convinced of it. There was something he was yet to understand. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. It was only after his disciples were convinced that he was the Messiah that Jesus was able to tell them what his true mission was. He was going to suffer. He was going to be rejected. And he was going to be a sacrifice for the sins of men. I don't suppose that was their idea for their Messiah. He had to suffer and be rejected and die? Peter couldn't contain himself. In verse 22, he says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter didn't understand that if Jesus was to be the future king, he first had to die on the cross. And we say, don't we, that for Jesus, the cross had to come before the crown. And this is something that we must all understand. It's the principle on which salvation is obtained. And his reply to Peter at the end of verse 23, Jesus says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Was Peter still conformed to the thinking of the world, not yet transformed? There was certainly more for him to understand. The second principle that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 12, the idea that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Very few believers in any century actually carry a cross or suffer crucifixion. We know what's meant here. The world teaches us to indulge ourselves. We're number one, remember? But that's how the conformed think. We have two paths that we can go down. We can deny God, or we can deny ourselves. And we need to get to the point in our lives when we can say it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I need. We don't belong to the world. We don't even belong to ourselves. We've surrendered our lives to God. And that means doing his will, doing what Christ did. It means living our whole lives in service to God. That's certainly something that Paul understood as he followed the pattern of his Lord. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul never thought about himself. That's why he was proclaiming the gospel till the end of his life. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." Remember what happened to him in Lystra? He was stoned and dragged outside the city and left for dead. And what did he do? He got back up and went inside the city. Why? Because he wasn't thinking about himself. It's the same reason Jesus, before he died, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so may we be imitators of Paul as he was an imitator of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing.